The nouns are subject to a literal while. To be able to comprehend in some measure at least the divine mind in regard to measuring time is one of the many blessings which are enjoyed by God's children who are privileged to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. That is the holy condition in which we find ourselves at the present time, which Paul outlines for us in Ephesians 2:6. Notice that the apostle expresses the word together. We sit together in the heavenly, showing us that God is pleased to bless us in this manner. We sit together at the feet of Jesus in the heavenly to learn of Him. Thus, by intimation showing that God disapproves of voluntary isolationism from the brotherhood. Again, in the same first chapter of Ephesians, in the third verse, we are told that it is in this condition only that we receive all spiritual blessings. That leaves nothing out. And so here we have an indication of how God is pleased to bless His third begotten children who are in Christ Jesus and the members of His body. In Romans 16:20, we are given an indication of how God measures time. We'll read from the dialogue, from the interlinear translation, as follows. The God of peace will crush the adversary under the feet of you in a short time. Paul wrote this at the very beginning of the gospel age. And yet he mentioned to the brethren there and also to us that he expected that the God of peace would crush the adversary under the feet of the church in a short time. And yet, that this will not be fulfilled till the end of Christ's 1,000 years reign is very evident from other scriptures. In fact, from the time Paul wrote that statement, approximately 3,000 years is involved before its actual fulfillment. This statement reminds us of the one made to the serpent, to Satan, back there in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. Again in Psalm 90:4, we read that with God, 1,000 years are as a watch in the night. We read in Psalm 30 in the 5th verse that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Here, the past 6,000 years of man's experience with sin, characterized by weeping, is likened unto a night. Just a period of one night, from God's standpoint. So as we begin to grasp the thought that God is from everlasting to everlasting, the three time teachers that we cited, and there are many more along the same line, though they may seem very long from our way of reckoning time, they are very short indeed from the Creator's way of thinking. Let us consider for a while God's dealings with Israel after the flood. After the covenant was made with them and sealed at Sinai, and they obligated themselves to keep that covenant, their testing or their proving began. During the 4 years of wandering in the wilderness, how many fell out during that testing period? How many adults were permitted to enter into Canaan who left Egypt under the direction of Moses? Do you recall? Just two. of all the men over 21 years old who left Egypt, only two were permitted to enter into Canaan. And here again, under the leadership of Joshua, failure after failure to live up to their promises made to God in the keeping of his law led to special chastisement in the form of captivity to neighboring nations, some of longer, some of shorter duration. The shakings and the purgings continued under the reign of the king who followed the period of judges. Finally, after Solomon's death, the nation was divided into two. 10 tribes fleeing from Judah and Benjamin. This almost crushed the heart of those people, following so soon after the height of glory attained to the nation under the reign of Solomon. And yet conditions gradually worsened. So finally the crown was removed from Zedekiah, and Israel was left captive to Babylon, removed from their land, their temple was destroyed, and their last vestige as a nation disappeared. By God's permission, this continued, as we recall, for 70 long years. Finally, through King Cyrus, the Persian, who defeated Babylon and became the co-ruler of the Second World Empire, Medo-Persia, a decree was issued permitting all the Jews who so desired to return to their former home and to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. Only 42,360 souls responded to the offer. Think of that. Of all the multitudes of Israel that constituted that nation before their captivity to Babylon, when the call was issued to return to their former homeland and to rebuild the temple there and to settle again in their own land, only 42,360 people responded, which is found in Ezra 2:64. After they laid the foundation of the temple, enemies appeared on the scene and began to hinder them from continuing that work. Their hands ceased in the effort to rebuild the temple. They paid more attention to settling themselves, building homes for themselves and for their families, and they permitted the Lord's temple to remain unfinished. In time, the Lord sent Haggai, the prophet, to them. And through his ministry, he stirred up the people to continue the work on the temple, which had been discontinued for some years. One of the incentives that the Lord placed before them was a wonderful promise, which was given to them through the prophet Haggai. And though they did not understand the full meaning of this promise, yet it did bring about a favorable reaction, and the work of the temple went on and was completed in about 5 years. Though Israel did not really see the larger fulfillment of this promise, nevertheless, within this promise was contained enough hope which energized them to continue and to finish the temple. We read in Haggai, the 2nd chapter, the 5th to 7 verses, this promise which was made to them. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heaven and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. in just a little while from God's way of reckoning time. This prophecy was uttered about 520 years before the birth of Christ. Add to that figure 1874 years more, that is coming up to AD 74, when this prophecy would really begin to be fulfilled, then we begin to see the length of time involved in this expression in yet a little while. A companion scripture to this is found in Hebrews 12, 26-28. Here Paul is referring to the law covenant which was established at Sinai and the physical phenomena that accompany the giving of that law. And he compares that and shows that it is merely a type of the establishment of the new covenant on a larger scale when the kingdom takes full control in the earth. Hebrews 12, 26-28. Whose voice then shook the earth, referring to the time of the establishment of the law coming. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Here Paul is quoting from the second chapter of Haggai's prophecy. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, he said, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Notice this addition, yet once more, implying a greater shaking than that which took place at Sinai with the inauguration of the law covenant will take place when the new covenant would be inaugurated. And that would be in fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy in the second chapter of his book. A shaking of the symbolic heaven, the symbolic earth, the sea, and the dry land. And that this would take place just prior to the glorification of the church and the establishment of a new covenant. Once again we read from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:37. Notice the language again. Paul seems consistent along this line, for yet a little while. And he that shall come will come and will not tarry. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Reveals that the end of this yet a little while is the termination point, is the second presence of Christ. Because he's referring here to Christ, that he will come and he will not tarry. But our Lord returns when this shaking that Haggai prophesied about will begin. Surely this predicted shaking of all nations is but a repetition of another prophecy in Daniel 12:1, where we are told when Michael would stand up, there would be a great time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. But in this 10th chapter of Hebrews, the 37th and the 38th verses, Paul masterfully weaves in Habakkuk's prophecy in Habakkuk, the second chapter, from the first to the fourth verses, concerning a vision that was to be made plain upon tables and that would be surely fulfilled and would not tarry. This vision, we understand from our study of the scriptures, is none other than the great divine plan of the ages, which was brought to light by divine providence exactly at the time of our Lord's second advent, and it was made plain upon tables or charts. And how the understanding of that great plan of the ages has invigorated and awakened the Lord's people in this harvest time to encourage them to do the work that the Lord has for them to do at this important time of the church of history, and how it cheers and comforts the hearts of those who are doing the harvest work at this time. And this harvest period will complete the work of the gospel age as far as the church is concerned. The prophet Daniel adds another corroborative testimony to this thought. In the 12th verse of the 12th chapter we read, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, counting a day for a year, to measure symbolic time, and reckoning this time as beginning in AD 539, when the papacy was set up, the abomination that worketh desolation, adding to that this symbolic time feature that Daniel tells us of, brings us exactly to the year 1874, which marks the day of our Lord's second presence and the period which would rejoice the hearts of those who wait and come to that year, making plain the vision to the Lord's waiting people." So we see in these brief prophecies which we have just outlined that the shaking which Haggai spoke of, and which was again reiterated by Paul in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the making of the vision plain upon tables, and that Christ's return, all converge at one point, the year 1874. All these time prophecies point to that one time as showing the beginning of their fulfillment. One of the purposes for giving this vision to the Lord's people at this particular time is to assist them to stand amidst all the foretold shaking which is taking place all around us. Our present Lord is truly the Prince of Peace, but he is also a ruler of righteousness, and he comes to establish God's righteousness in all the earth. And since all the foundations of the earth are out of course, as we read in Psalm 85, hence we see the necessity of their removal in the shaking period. They are out of course. They are not in line with the Lord's rule of righteousness. So therefore, the Lord intends to remove all of them prior to the establishment of his kingdom. Already we have witnessed a good deal of the shaking of the symbolic earth, that is all organized and law-abiding society. This present generation has witnessed two world wars and a third minor world war in Korea. We witnessed a major depression which shook society to the very foundation. We have witnessed and are still witnessing the struggles between capital and labor. Democracy versus socialism and communism has left a deep scar on the body politic, and it has changed its appearance considerably already in this our day. The heaven, that is, ecclesiasticism, has also undergone some great shaking since our Lord's return. And this must continue, Paul says, until all things are gathered out of his kingdom that are offensive and which do iniquity, as our Lord recorded for us in Matthew 13:41. Since 1874, the declining influence of nominal Christianity over the people has been felt very greatly, and it continues to cause great alarm in the hearts of the minds of the leaders of Christianity as well as those of civil government. We can look about us, read your newspapers or your magazines, and this is some of the appalling and fear-begetting news which reaches the heart and continues to fill the hearts of those who fear to know what is going on in this world. The so-called Christian nations of Europe are now become non-Christian. In England, they tell us, about 10% of the population attends church regularly. What happened to the 90%? They're not interested anymore. In France, it is about the same. Italy, the same story. In fact, so many of those noble Catholics who surround that venerable place of Catholicism, Rome, have turned communist and are now avowed enemies of the church. This, you see, brings fear in the hearts and minds of those who are watching and who are taking special note of the trend of events. And this is the same story throughout all of Europe. Those countries which are once such avowed friends of the church, the people have cooled in their desire to be religious. Yes, there has been a shaking in nominal ecclesiasticism, the heavens mentioned by the prophet Haggai. And this shaking will continue for a while, until all things which cannot be shaken will remain. In other words, only that which cannot be shaken, and that is the kingdom of God, which the church, we will inherit if we prove worthy, that is, if we stand the test that are coming upon all of us sooner or later, and prove that we will not be shaken up. The apostle, in stating that the kingdom of God, the true church, the elect, cannot be shaken, thereby intimates that it shall not be exempt from those blasts that shall shake and utterly remove all other organizations, but rather that the true elect church shall not be moved by these blasts. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Psalm 46:5. What a wonderful promise. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Yes, we today find ourselves in the midst of all of these perilous and disintegrating influences. The storm is continuing to rise in its fury, as the scriptures have predicted. And it is first of all felt by the Lord's little flock of consecrated believers. Judgment, you remember, must begin at the house of God. Their faith, their patience, and their zeal, and their endurance are being tried by every means possible that the adversary can devise, committed, of course, by the Lord. Every form of error is being put forth in its most pleasing and subtle form. An advantage is being taken of every weakness of the flesh to weaken those who are endeavoring to fight the good fight of faith and to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. The foundation doctrine of the ransom for all has been set aside in nominal Christendom a good many years ago. In fact, if you remember, very closely, how Brother Russell outlines the very beginning of his ministry on behalf of the truth and the Lord's people. And he dates that beginning in about the year 1868. His first contact with those who were searching for truth among the Second Adventists, and then meeting certain individuals with whom he worked and labored in the very early stages of that dawning of the new morning, that the testing amongst them, not only in nominal Christendom, but amongst them, and Brother Russell mentions Mr. Barber, Mr. Patton, Mr. Adams, and another individual, who one by one joined him in the work, in promulgating this new truth, a new light which was coming to the fore at that time. And what do you think was the dividing issue when each one of these finally separated themselves from co-laboring with our pastor? The doctrine of the ransom was the test which separated them from co-laboring with him. So you see, it was not only a test upon nominal Christendom, but it was also and began to be a test among those who were the true searchers for truth and light at that time. Evolution began to take hold. Christian science began to flourish. And then some began to hunt for the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Others began to preach no hope for Adam, second death for unbelievers and Armageddon, everlasting disfavor to the Jews. How could the Christ killer ever return to favor with the Lord? And this is preached to this day. These are just some of the delusions and the plagues which have been permitted to come upon many of those who call themselves by the name of the Lord. Then there is also universalism, the teacher that God is duty bound to save every creature, even the devil himself, from the result of sin. Included in this list is the erroneous teaching that the church is being developed under the new covenant. In this mixture, we add the claim by some that the Lord is not yet present, and that when he does come, it will be known to all, because he comes in the flesh, and every eye shall see him. He'll be riding upon a cloud in full view of everyone, and then it will be unmistakably true that the Lord is now present. The question of whether Satan is bound has disturbed some and shaken them out. The door to the high calling being closed has also been a testing factor and has shaken out some. The church is no share in the sin offering, so others. And they removed themselves. The devil also was not that servant or the seven messengers of the church of Laodicea, but just another reformer. It's a bone of contention among the much. And then we hear from another quarter of Christendom, away with holiness. We don't need character development. You've heard of that, sister. This has cropped up and has loosened someone's hold upon these faith. And then organization of any kind amongst the Lord's people is unscriptural. And it becomes a separating wedge and removes someone else. I remember a brother once gave his testimony back in Brooklyn, who had just been blessed with the truth and had removed himself from this organization with which he was associated. But as things happened, he took a job, and his boss happened to be one of those with whom he was formerly associated with in this religious church. But one must earn a living, so he worked for this man. And his boss was questioning him, what do you do evenings in your spare time? Now that you are not a member of our organization, you're not doing our work. He said, don't you go to the movies? Or don't you go swimming? Don't you go to parties and to dancing? And don't you drink once in a while? And his brother said, no, why, I can't do that. That's unscriptural. Why, there's no even no thought in my mind to even participate in something like that. That's worldly. Boss of his thought that was all right, the law did it, the law participated in such activities, and he noticed that this young man was completely cutting himself off from these so-called good times. And so he would question this young man who was a brother in the truth. Time and again, he would get the same answer. And then one day, why, he just exclaimed to this young brother, oh, good night, he said, how holy can a man become? Here you don't want to even participate in any of these activities. You see? Away with holiness. We don't need character development. Right, those things which he referred to, they're just the beginning of a cleansing away of the filth of the flesh and of the mind. There's more necessary than just not going to parties or not smoking and drinking and having good times with the world if one would perfect holiness in the sight of the Lord. But that was their way of thinking, you see. That when you just get away with these few things, you're becoming holy already. That's the way some people see holiness. And then some say that the harvest is over, and others say that it hasn't even begun yet. The latter thought is based upon the misinterpretation of our Lord's words when he says that the angels are the messengers. And they claim that we haven't seen angels come down from heaven and do the separating work in Christendom, and until that time comes, there is no harvest. They actually expect angels from heaven, because our Lord said so. The angels are the messengers. How soon they forget who the angels were in the first part, that is, in the harvest of the Jewish age. Whom did the Lord send forth among Israel to do a harvest work? Did he call upon the angelic, unseen, spiritual host to do the work? No, he sent the messengers. Angels, yes, the disciples to do the work. And he is using the same method in this harvest time. The angels are truly the messengers who are doing this harvest work. Oh, there could be a good many which could be added to this list. You have a few probably in your own mind which have come to your attention. All of these different thoughts coming up from time to time, even to this day, for what purpose? To shake loose any who don't belong in the kingdom of God. That's the purpose that the Lord permits you. And more will follow. The delusion will become worse and worse, according to Paul's own statement. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12, and this was already quoted in this convention, but we'll read it again. Whose presence is according to the energy of the adversary, with all power and signs and wonders of falsehood, and with every deception of iniquity to those who are perishing, because they admitted not the love of the truth in order that they may be saved. And on this account, God will send to them an energy of delusion, to their believing the falsehood, in order that all those may be judged who believe not the truth, but approve the falsehood. This is from the Zyrot rendering. And how strong are those statements? That second presence of Christ would be accompanied with the energy of the adversary, with all his power that he could muster, bringing forth signs and wonders of falsehood, and with every possible deception of iniquity, in order to deceive those who the Lord intends to remove from the class which calls itself by his name. Yes? The adversary puts light for darkness and vice versa. But Paul admonishes us to be steadfast, that we shouldn't be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This is recorded in Ephesians 4:14. You've heard of some who are like these children. Some brother comes along and begins to explain the doctrine. Hey, teacher, it sounds pretty good. They say, well, that sounds fine. It sounds good. I believe it's true. About a few months later, someone else comes along and presents the other side of it. And they listen and they reason with this brother or sister. Well, that sounds good. It must be true. But it's the very reverse of what the first person told them. And so that's how they are. Every wind that comes along blows them either this way or that way. but they're not sure how they stand the truth. They're just listening to words from someone who comes along their way and explains a particular doctrine to them. What's wrong? Oh, they haven't studied the message of the present harvest for themselves. If they had studied it out for themselves, they could readily note the error in anyone's presentation of a certain doctrine. No, but they are as these children. Every wind that comes along blows them this way or that way. And they will be eventually removed from the kingdom of heaven cloud. And then, when we consider that our wrestling is also against the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places, oh, we then begin to realize how unequal the contest really is, unless we hold upon the strength which God supplies. Yes. The apostle's language further intimates that since only that which cannot be shaken will remain and inherit the kingdom, all others will fall. That's strong language, brethren. But that's not my word. It's the apostle Paul who will record this for our edification. And in this life, the words of the psalmist, 8,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, are seen to be no exaggeration. Nor should the faithful few be dismayed when the various shakings sift out those from their number. For so it must continue, until only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Thus, the holy nominal church, both within and without the various organizations, must undergo this purging and this eliminating process. And the scriptures show that the instrument which is responsible for this dividing or sifting work is the sickle of present truth, the harvest method. That is the sickle which does the dividing in this testing time. Revelation 14:14. God has made every member of the body of Christ a minister of reconciliation. And to those members who are living in this end of the age, this includes taking up that sickle of present truth and using it at every opportunity that we can find, thus assisting in bringing into the vine every single grain of wheat. Thus we see that a great responsibility is placed upon us to continue to spread the message of the kingdom in all of its ramifications, near and far as the Lord permits. And using the picture of the psalmist in the 91st Psalm, as we look about us from underneath the shadow of the Almighty's wings, we can see the shaking continuing all around. Some being taken in the snare of the fire, some by the noisome pestilence, and the terror by night, and the destruction that wasteth at noonday. And the time features of the vision are being questioned by some. Its fulfillment seems to tarry. But in reality, the prophet says, it does not tarry. It only seems to tarry. The prophet Haggai's little while was a period of approximately 2,400 years. The apostle Paul's little while in Hebrews 10:37 covers a period of about 1,800 years. The lifetime of this present generation, in which this foretold shaking is taking place, and in which it will terminate. Just this lifetime of this present generation, God calls the time involved as sudden. Not a little while anymore, but sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And in Romans 9:28, he calls it a short work. Yes. Surely, therefore, those of us who are living at this time and to whom it may seem that the fulfillment of the vision is tarrying just a little bit longer than we expected, cannot we be thankful for the time that is yet permitted in which we can prove to our Father the sincerity of our consecration vow? Yes. And who of us who can look around and within himself cannot come to this conclusion that there is still some work to be done within and also around? Yes. If we are honest in looking into our hearts, and if we look about us, we can see there is still some work to be done. So, instead of sitting back and doubting and questioning the time prophecies of the vision, instead of thinking that they are tarrying too long, let us be grateful that this little season is still permitted us in which to finish the work that the Lord has given us to do. But the shaking is permitted, not only to sift out of the church all the shakeable things, but it is to extend to all nations, as Prophet Haggai told us in the beginning. And so unprepared are they for the storm that is coming, and so unable to resist it, that the apostle with prophetic foresight declares that their shaking signifies their complete removal. And further, that their removal is not in order that anarchy may prevail, oh no, but in order that the kingdom of God, which cannot be shaken, may take their place. You remember in the vision that Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar, when that stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands came hurtling through the air and crashed on the feet of that image, what happened to that stone? Why, it grew until it filled the whole earth. That's what happened to this stone. And there in vision, in pictorial form, was declared that this kingdom, which would crush all of these nations upon the scene at the present time, that it would take their place, and it would gradually grow until it fills the whole earth. The sea, which is to be shaken, according to the prophet, represents the lawless and the anarchistic elements of society. They too, after they do their foretold work of destruction, they will be destroyed in turn, according to Zephaniah 1:9. The dry land that is to be shaken, that is, established aristocracy of wealth and social independence, the least productive of all society, and who continue to withhold from the common man that which rightfully belongs to him, they also will pass away in this great earthquake. They will be shaken out of the picture. Yes, the vision is sure of fulfillment, completely harmonizing all of God's wonderful word into a beautiful pattern of successive ages, culminating in the kingdom of Christ, in which, as the prophet declared in the beginning, the desire of all nations will come. However, faith is still necessary on our part, if we would please God. As Paul writes in Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Let us therefore continue to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, learning at his feet and receiving all the necessary spiritual blessings. And brethren, is not this convention an indication that we have been faithful in following this admonition? Haven't we been invited to come here to sit together in the heavenly at the feet of Jesus? And have not we been receiving all the spiritual blessings that we need for the present? I believe that all of us can say amen and accede to this beautiful thought that we have been receiving spiritual blessings here because we have come here to sit together at the feet of Jesus. Do you think that if the 100 odd persons that are here or were here during the highest peak of the convention probably yesterday afternoon, if we all just stayed home, each one of us in our own home, during this 3-day convention, do you think that the Lord would have blessed each one of us in the same measure that we have received the blessing by coming here? Then it would be impossible. You could sit home. We could have sat there in our beautiful, easy chairs and have read the reprint and the volume, and we could have meditated, and we could have probably sang some hymns, and we would have received probably a measure of blessing, no doubt about it. But we received a greater blessing by coming here to sit together in this heavenly condition in Christ Jesus. Yes, here upon the rock Christ Jesus, no storm can shake us loose. It is such that will constitute the spiritual house that is to inherit the kingdom that Jehovah is going to fill with his glory. Yes, this house that Haggai spoke of, that the Lord would fill with his glory, or that this had a primary fulfillment in the temple which they are building, but through that, the Lord is looking forward to this wonderful spiritual house, the church. But he really had in mind as the full end of that prophecy that he was going to fill with his glory and that would inherit the kingdom. Yes? He will fill it with the glory of the divine nature. He will make every member of it like unto Christ's glorious body. He will endue them with power from on high to execute faithfully all of the divine purposes for human restitution and for the establishment of universal harmony and peace. Praise the Lord for such a prospect for both the church and the world. May its inspiration be heeded by every devoted heart and its warning be heeded by everyone who feels to any degree to incline to be unstable. Take unto you, the Apostle Paul says, the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand, to remain unshaken in the midst of the storm of this evil day, and to be counted worthy to be a living stone in that glorious temple of God, now shortly to be filled with his glory, and to be an heir of that kingdom which cannot be removed, and shall indeed be the desire of all nations. A little while. How long will it be? Oh, just a short while. The lifetime of this generation will see its culmination. For some it may be tomorrow. Some others it may be next week. For some it may be during the year sometime. But nevertheless, the work is gradually continuing. One by one, these living stones are being transferred to the house beyond the veil. And those of us who remain can be assured that though it will be such a short time, just short enough and yet long enough to permit us to complete this work that the Lord has given us to do. Yes, the time, my soul, is short, but yet long enough to finish the work that the Lord has given us to do. And as the poet put it, and to which we will sing in closing our hymn number 7, a little while, now he has come. The hour draws on apace. The blessed hour, the glorious morn, when we shall see his face. How light our trials then will seem, how short the pilgrim way. The life of earth a fitful dream, dispelled by dawning day. A little while with patience, Lord, I fain would ask, how long? For how could I with such a hope of glory and of home, with such a joy awaiting me, not wish the hour were come? How can I keep the longing back, and how suppress the groan? And then the chorus, then, O Lord Jesus, quickly show thy glory and thy light, and take God's longing children home, and end earth's weary night.
As to say, his topic is the law of life. Brother Julius Bednar.
Our text, which is the basis of what we have to say, is in Romans, the 8th chapter and the 2nd verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Another translation has the first part of this text in this way, I think, making it a little clearer. For the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This was the declaration of the Apostle Paul, who as a new creature recognized God's handiwork in himself and testified to this end. There was no question in Paul's mind whether this were an actuality or whether this was just a hope he was entertaining, a vague wish that perhaps the Lord would grant him this release from a previous law to which he felt himself bound up until a certain time of his conversion. No, Paul declared this as an emphatic statement. He recognized God's arrangement for him and for all of the new creation, that this transference from bondage to the law of sin and death into the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus actually took place in his life. And it takes place in the lives of every one of us, if we have followed the steps necessary outlined in the plan of God to bring us into this grace, where we can enjoy the privileges of life and sonship in Christ Jesus. I don't think that there is an illustration strong enough of an earthly kind to illustrate this great truth. If we would say that a man was condemned to death, or whether he was a lifer in a prison, condemned to a prison sentence for the remainder of his life, and then suddenly, by some stroke of good fortune, he would be informed that because of the grace of some wonderful friend who was able to arrange for his complete release from this sentence of a life in prison, that he could now leave that the confines of that prison, a free man to walk about this earth, a free citizen enjoying the pursuits of life, liberty, and happiness. You could just imagine the joy that could enter into such an individual who previously just faced with the bleak prospect of living all of his lifetime within the confines of the prison walls, to finally be told that now you are free to leave these doors forever, a free man. I think that's still a poor illustration to emphasize this truth that is our privilege of experiencing. All of us have recognized to a greater or lesser degree before we were blessed with this grace of God that we were under the law of sin and death. we saw every evidence of it around us, and we saw it and we experienced it in us. We were getting old. Others were getting old. They were dying. And so on. But until the grace of God touched us, we knew of nothing else. We thought that that's the way things were supposed to be. After all, we were brought here into this world. We didn't know why. We lived here for a little while. We grew old. Then we died, and someone else came on the scene, and they carried on this process, and we don't know how long it was to take place. Indefinitely, we thought, with no possible change in the program, because we were uninformed. But when the grace of God touched us, by permitting the truth to come into our lives, and gradually drew us to the point where we could turn our backs upon this world and its ways, and accept God's provision in the life giver, Jesus. Accept the merit of his sacrifice on our behalf, and agree to dedicate our lives henceforth completely in his service. And when that consecration made in sincerity was accepted by the Father, and we were begotten by the Holy Spirit, then we too, with Paul, can definitely say that the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. And we all could say this individually. Has made me free from the law of sin and death. But in our educational process that we've been going through ever since the Lord has drawn us, we learned more about the operations of these different laws. We found out that originally man was created in the image of God, and that he had life in himself. He was privileged to, if he was obedient, to continue to live in that garden home. You remember how the scripture put it in Genesis 1:26, in the account of the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And thus, we learned was the process of Adam's creation. An earthly image of his heavenly creator. He had perfect life flowing through his veins. The divine law, that is an appreciation of right and wrong, was written into Adam's very being. He was inclined toward righteousness. He was righteous. And contrary to the motions of sin that Paul recognized dwelt in him as a member of the Adamic stock, Adam had the motions of righteousness working in his being, which tended him toward righteous acts and righteous words, and completely embraced his very being in this one direction. He was surrounded by righteous and perfect conditions, and he was conscious of his obligation to his Creator, and he was aware of his responsibility to obey every command of God, and knew perfectly what he was commanded to do. We have no record of our first parents ever being presented with a code of laws written either on stone or on leather or on paper. No, the law was written in his very being. In the test that was subsequently placed upon Father Adam, there was absolutely no room for a question as to whether justice was fair with him. There was absolutely no injustice in the arrangement that was involved with the command given to Adam as to what he must do in order to enjoy his perfect life. He understood perfectly that it was God's will concerning him that he could eat of all the trees in that garden. except the one which was forbidden. And Adam was not deceived concerning God's program for him. He knew perfectly. He understood perfectly what the command of God was. And he understood perfectly what the consequences would have been if he disobeyed. Else, if this were not true, then God's justice was just a mockery in the sentencing of our first parents because of their transgression. The justice of the sentence of death which came upon him and in a natural way extended to all of his posterity, if we agree that it was a just sentence, and I believe we all do, whether we previously recognize it or not, that doesn't enter into the consideration. But once having come into a knowledge of God and reasoning with him upon his word, we come to this conclusion mostly. Command and pass from under the law of life which was in him, given to him in his creation, and he fell under the law of sin and death. Additionally, to corroborate what we have just said, you recall that there was no provision made for the condoning of that law. There was no mediator available. And thus the full penalty came upon Father Adam. This has been the lot of Adam's children. As we look about us today, we find that the world in general has lost to a great degree that original likeness of God in which Father Adam was created. The divine law, once clearly and distinctly implanted into the very nature of man, has been to a great degree defaced during the past 6,000 years of experience through sin and death. But God did not intend to forget man because he disobeyed his law. No. Through his communications with individuals from time to time, some of the members of the human family, through his communications in the form of promises, even though vaguely understood, nevertheless awakened in the hearts of some, and to a considerable degree revived that original law which was written into the very being of man, and retraced to some greater or lesser degree the various features of the tendencies toward righteousness. And we recognize chiefly those who were so blessed. They were the saints of the Old Testament. Among men, there are laws that apply to citizens. That is, those who are free in a country. There's laws which provide and which guarantee life, peace, the pursuit of happiness, liberty, freedom of movement, as long as we obey certain laws. And correspondingly, if we violate these laws, why, we'll be threatened with the loss of these various privileges of citizenship. There's also another set of laws which govern convicts, as we brought out in our first rather imperfect illustration. These laws are rather severe. They limit the activity of the convict, the one who is condemned for breaking a law. They limit his pursuits, his movements are very restricted within a very little piece of real estate that is usually surrounded with very high walls and gates over which he cannot escape unless he wishes to expose himself to some shotgun fire. Nevertheless, he feels his restriction. But even within this arrangement, if he pursues a course of moderation within the confines of his limitations, there will be some benefits accrued to him as a result. And so with Adam, he enjoyed, as it were, but briefly, these privileges of citizenship in the kingdom of God. If he would obey those laws, he would continue to enjoy those privileges of life, liberty, happiness, peace, and so on. Of course, to a greater extent and degree than the citizenship level in which we first brought in this thought. But when he disobeyed God's law, he lost those privileges, and as a convict, a culprit, he was cast into the unprepared earth. And this earth became his great penitentiary, and eventually the tomb, his perpetual prison. He began to feel and to experience and taste of the penalties of his disobedience and his transgression. He understood fully why he was so restricted. However we look at this, once the sentence of death was placed upon mankind, and they groveling under this law of sin and death, God could not give to our fallen race a new law of life. That was impossible. His justice stood firm. The human race was justly sentenced, and so long as that sentence remained, no law could be given them, the keeping of which would secure their release from this penalty of the law of sin and death. Before any such law of life could be given, the sentence of the first law must first be met, and its curse or